Several weeks ago, I was in Columbia, Tennessee, and I got on the interstate to drive back to Jackson, and had not been driving long. I got up to about coming toward Nashville, about where the road goes off toward Spring Hill, Tennessee, and I saw a billboard, and I almost stopped. I really was tempted to stop and try to take a picture of it. But the billboard said, there were pictures on the billboard, but the billboard said, if there is a God, why do people suffer? If there is a God, why do people suffer? Might I suggest to you tonight that that is a legitimate question, and it is a significant question. As a matter of fact, I think it really is the question. Why does God allow sin and suffering and pain to exist in the world? It has been noted many times down through the years that the number one reason that people give for rejecting belief in God, by far and away the number one reason that people give for rejecting belief in God, is the existence of pain and suffering in the world. It just does not seem to be compatible. That there could really be a God who is everything that He is made out to be by His followers, that He is love, that He has compassion for the creatures that He created, and that He could allow such incredible suffering to exist in the world. And it certainly goes without saying, does it not? We don't need to spend time in a lesson like this tonight proving the point that there actually is an incredible amount of pain and suffering that exist in the world. And so I'd like to consider the question tonight. I've actually been asked this question in the past. If there is a God, why does God allow pain and suffering to exist in the world? And I've been asked that question in different contexts. I've been asked that question by those who have already decided that there cannot possibly be a God. But I've also been asked that question by people who really badly, I believe, want to believe in the existence of God. But they wrestle with this question. And they have difficulty finding any solution or finding any answer. It would be very easy to just brush this question off by saying there are some things that we don't know. As a matter of fact, it would be legitimate to quote passages like Deuteronomy chapter 29, and verse 29, where Moses said that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And I've heard this question answered that way by Christians in the past, that we just can't know or that we just don't know. But I'm not sure that I believe that that's an acceptable answer to the question. And especially if the question is asked sincerely, and very often it is, by people who are struggling to try to find some way to make compatible in their minds the existence of God with the existence of pain and suffering in the world. And the fact of the matter is, even though Moses said the secret things belong to God, and we acknowledge and admit that there are some things that we cannot explain, some questions don't have answers, at least not answers that God has revealed to us. But God has revealed a number of things to us. In 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3, for example, Peter says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. The fact of the matter is, I believe that God has given us enough information to be able to answer the question, why does God allow pain and suffering? And I want to make a feeble attempt to try to answer that question tonight. I want to at least share with you how I have attempted to answer that question when it has been asked to me in the past about God allowing the existence of suffering and pain in the world. Let me see if we can state the problem clearly, at least at the very beginning. Christians claim, and these claims are biblically based claims, we won't take the time to develop or defend them in particular, but Christians claim that God is all-knowing. That is referred to as omniscience. The Bible clearly teaches that God is omniscient, that God knows everything. We also say that God is all-powerful. The word is omnipotent that is very often used. In other words, nothing is too hard for God. God says that about Himself in the book of Jeremiah. Nothing is beyond His power. Nothing is beyond His ability. The Bible, again, clearly teaches that God is all-powerful. But the Bible also teaches that God is all-loving. As a matter of fact, God is love. The very definition of love is God. And how God feels about the creatures that He made, that He created, and the provisions that God went to, the plan that God devised even before He created the world to make it possible for Him to have fellowship with those creatures and for those human beings to have hope of being with Him in heaven in eternity. John said in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." All of those things are true about God, but this is the response of the skeptic, the atheist. And generally it's phrased in the form of some kind of a logical consideration. The atheist argues that, for example, if God does not know about pain and suffering, then you're wrong. He's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. Or if He knows, but He's not able to stop the pain and suffering that exists in the world, then it's not true that He is all-powerful. There is an ability, and a very important ability, that God does not possess if He knows about pain and suffering and could stop it, but and perhaps even wants to stop it, but doesn't have the ability to stop it. Or if He knows and can stop it, and this is really where we start getting down to the meat of the question. If He knows and He can stop it, assuming that He is all-knowing, and that He is omnipotent, but He just refuses to stop it, then the conclusion that is very often drawn is that He is not all-loving. It doesn't seem compatible with love to allow the kind of pain and suffering that exists in the world. And if He is not all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loving, then He is not God. And the conclusion that is ultimately drawn then is that God does not exist. Certainly, according to the atheist, the existence of pain and suffering in the world is a primary, and with many of them, the primary proof or evidence that God does not exist. Again, many times down through the centuries, it's been shown that this is the number one objection that is raised to belief in the existence of God. That the existence of pain and suffering in the world is incompatible with an omniscient and omnipotent and loving deity. And so, because pain and suffering exist in the world, how is it that we can believe in God? Let me suggest to you that we're going to look at three things tonight. I believe the argument that the atheist makes is error, and it's error based on three misconceptions about God. It is absolutely true that God is omniscient, and that He is omnipotent, and that He is all-loving, that He is love. But we need to consider other things in connection with His omnipotence. We'll take a look at the omnipotence of God and how that relates to human beings. First of all, we will consider God's love for a few minutes. I think this is one of the really important and serious errors that people make in this discussion about pain and suffering is that they don't really understand what the love of God is. As a matter of fact, I'll take it even a step further than that. I'll say that there are a lot of people in the religious world, and perhaps even some among us, who really don't properly understand, don't have a proper concept or image in their mind about what the love of God is. We make God's love, in other words, something that the Bible doesn't pretend God to be. And as a result of that, we run into these kinds of problems. And then we will also consider God's purpose. But let's look at the omnipotence of God first. And I want to consider the omnipotence of God in connection with the free will of human beings. Freedom of choice and the omnipotence of God. Again, there is no question that God is all-powerful, that God is omniscient. A couple of other passages besides the one that we mentioned, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26, "With people this is impossible," someone speaking to Jesus, "but with God all things are possible." Or Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." If the question is, does God have the ability to stop all pain and suffering in the world? The answer to the question is yes, He does. That is, it is easily within the grasp of God to bring an end to all human pain and all human suffering. But what I want us to consider, or what I want us to think about, is what would the consequence of that be? What would the consequence of God choosing to bring an end to all pain and to all suffering in the world? One of the really important consequences of that is that it would bring an end to free will. It would bring an end to what we sometimes refer to as the free moral agency of human beings. I don't think we'll have to labor very hard to prove the point that a lot of pain and a lot of suffering, it might be too much to say the majority of pain and the majority of suffering, but I don't think it would, I think that's even not really much of a stretch to say that a tremendous amount of pain and suffering that exists in the world exists because God made human beings with the ability to choose. And if God creates human beings with the ability to choose, if he did make us free moral agents, then God knew when He created us, He had to know that it was possible that there would be times when human beings would choose to do what's wrong, would choose to sin, would choose to violate God's Word. Again, we won't take time. We don't really have time to go back and review Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. I'll just assume that most everyone, probably everyone in this audience, has some familiarity with the creation story and with the fact that human beings were put into the Garden of Eden and they were given free rein. Adam and Eve were given free rein in the Garden of Eden, and they were only given one prohibition. They were given one restriction. And that is that they were not allowed to eat the fruit from the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had access to the tree of life. They were not allowed to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The only thing that they can't do, and we know the rest of the story, we know in Genesis chapter 3 that they chose to do what was wrong. They chose evil. And let's do open our Old Testaments to Genesis chapter 3. And I want you to notice or just be reminded about some of the consequences of the choices that Adam and Eve made to eat the forbidden fruit, the fruit that God had told them not to eat. And what I want you to notice is that the consequences involved pain and suffering. You begin to read about the punishments that God inflicts, for example, on the serpent in verse 14. Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And then verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. There's the first reference to a deliverer, to the Messiah in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15. But look at verse 16. And I want you to notice that it says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to the man, verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree about which you were commanded, saying, I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants in the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Then you will return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. To both the man and the woman, one of the consequences of choosing to violate God's law is you're going to experience physical pain. You're going to suffer. He says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. I think that's an interesting way to express that. I think it's likely, I think it's possible, I'll say that first, and then I'll say I think it's likely that Adam and Eve had been bearing children probably for some time while they were in the Garden of Eden. That Eve had already experienced virtually painless childbearing. There are several reasons why I believe that. So I see several people looking down. I know what you're doing. The Bible doesn't say that Adam knew Eve and the first child that she ever bore was Cain. And then he knew her again and she bore the second child that she ever bore, and that was Abel. We assume that. They're the first two children we're introduced to by name. But it doesn't say they were the first children of Adam and Eve. It just says that they bore those children. Why name them? Because they're going to be stars shortly in a chapter of their own, in just the multiplication of this pain and suffering. But imagine for a moment, and there are a few in the audience who have borne children. Imagine childbirth with no pain. And there are a few in the audience who have literally, by the sweat of their brow, tried to make the earth yield food. You've experienced that. The labor, the work that you've had to do. Imagine if everything you needed to eat, everything you needed to live was just provided for you, and you didn't have to really do any work at all to get it. All of that was characteristic of Adam and Eve in the garden. But when they chose to sin, God said, now you're going to suffer. And your suffering is a direct consequence of the choice that you have made to sin, to violate God's law. And this idea of choosing to do what's right and choosing to do what's wrong, I believe, answers the question, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? Because people continue to imitate the example of Adam and Eve and choose to do evil and not to do good. And so Paul says, for example, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. You know, we remind the mourners at a funeral from time to time that the very fact that we're there, the reason that we are gathered together around the body, the deceased, the spirit is left and the body's left behind. The reason that happens is because human beings introduced sin into the world. And when sin was introduced into the world, death was introduced into the world. It has been referred to in many different ways down through the centuries, but basically it's just man's inhumanity to man. Much suffering is the result of human beings' free choice. I'm always reminded when I think about this of Joshua's challenge to the Israelites. Remember, after they'd taken possession of the promised land, in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, what did Joshua say to them? Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Human beings were created with the power to choose. God knew when He made human beings, if I give them the power to choose, if I give them the right to make their own choices, sooner or later, the possibility at least exists that somebody is going to choose to sin. Somebody's going to choose to violate my law. And God was so confident, I think, of that, again, that Paul says He had devised a plan to redeem sinners before He even created the world. Before the foundation of the world, it had been in the mind of God to send His Son to be offered as a sacrifice, an atonement, a redemption price for the sins that people, the human beings He created, would choose to make. The bad choices. Man's freedom to choose provides an avenue for all kinds of acts of unselfishness and love, certainly. But human beings' ability to choose has also provided the opportunity and the opening for every act of treachery that has ever been committed in the world, every war that's ever been fought, and again, a tremendous amount of suffering in the world. It might not be prudent to say, we need to be careful how we approach this, but I don't think we're treading on dangerous ground, or I don't think the ice is too thin when we say that not even God could create a society of free moral agents, free souls, having freedom of choice, and at the same time prevent evil and sin and suffering from existing among them. If they are created with the ability to choose, God knew that sometimes they would choose to do what was wrong. And in the very beginning, God even says, that choice is going to produce pain. That choice is going to produce suffering. And that choice is going to produce death. I would almost argue that you could end the discussion here. That really accounts for the vast majority of suffering that exists in the world. But I'm not sure that it accounts for everything. For all the suffering that exists in the world, there are lots of things that happen that don't seem to have anything to do with choices that human beings made. For example, natural disasters. You know, sometimes people suffer, and we've seen that not far from here, and we've seen that among people we know recently, tornadoes, hurricanes. In other parts of the world, volcanoes, we've seen floods, we've seen any number of things that are referred to as natural disasters. I've always thought that it was interesting the way insurance companies refer to things like this. Have you ever thought about that? What is it that an insurance company calls a damage that your house that's done to your home by a tornado? They call that an act of God, don't they? You know, basically the idea is that this wasn't the homeowner's fault. It wasn't negligence on his part. He didn't leave the stove on. He didn't leave the curling iron plugged in. He didn't leave the waffle iron plugged in. He didn't leave the iron on. It wasn't their fault. It was just something that was completely beyond their control. And so they refer to those things as acts of God. Look at Romans chapter 8. It's always been interesting to me what Paul says here. I'm willing to concede that you have things like natural disasters that cause a tremendous amount of suffering in the world. But what I'm wondering is this, and I am going to speculate a little bit here. I am going to read some of my interpretation into this passage. But what I'm wondering is, did things like this, tornadoes, erupting volcanoes, floods, hurricanes, did those kinds of things exist while Adam and Eve were living in the Garden of Eden? Did they have to take shelter from a coming storm? Were trees in the Garden of Eden ripped up because a tornado tore its way through that place where Adam and Eve lived? Did it ever rain so much? And I know some people believe that it had never rained on the earth at all in any capacity until the flood, and that's certainly possible also. But that there was no such thing as a flood until then. It seems to me like Paul's saying even these kinds of things happen because human beings chose at one point to sin. He says in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 19, "For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." I think it's possible, and some disagree with this, and this is just my particular interpretation of this passage. But I think it's possible, at least, that what Paul is saying is that the creation was perfect. Nature was perfectly balanced until Adam and Eve chose to sin. And when sin was introduced into the world, then nature became unbalanced. And when nature became unbalanced, everything got out of whack. We are experiencing a disconcerting period of natural disaster. You think about over the last several years, how many hurricanes, how many tornadoes, how many floods, how many ice storms, how many blizzards. It just seems like how many wildfires raging out of control. It just seems like, and maybe it's the information age in which we live, but it does seem like there are more of those kinds of things that are going on now. The world goes in cycles like that. I think what Paul is saying is even the earth itself, even creation itself, is waiting for redemption, waiting for that time when it won't have to act in a way that God didn't create it to act, in a way that God didn't make it to act. Now, also, you have what the New Testament teaches, especially, although there are examples of this in the Old Testament as well. But you have what the New Testament especially talks about, suffering for doing what's good, suffering for doing what's right. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, for example, where Peter says, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." You know, sometimes just by doing right, we might suffer. He goes on in verse 18. Let's go down to verse 21. For you have been called for this, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus' suffering was not the result of his sin, in other words. And Peter says to these people to whom he's writing, you will also sometimes suffer, not for doing wrong, but you will sometimes suffer for doing what's right. But it occurs to me that even there, sin is involved, isn't it? Jesus didn't suffer because of any sin he committed, but he suffered because of sin. And had there been no sin, there would have been no reason for Jesus to suffer. If we are persecuted, if we suffer for righteousness' sake, then we're suffering for the sinful behavior of other people. And so even in those two particulars, and the reason I added those two points is that when I first started discussing this with other people, when I first started trying to answer this question, why is it that God allows pain and suffering in the world? And my initial response was, well, freedom of choice. Freedom of choice does not contradict the omnipotence of God. It doesn't override the omnipotence of God. As a matter of fact, it complements it perfectly. God could make us, He could have made us any way that He chose to make us. This is the way that He chose to make us. And in choosing to make us that way, He knew that there was at least the possibility that human beings somewhere along the line would choose to sin. And He intended all the time that when that happens, pain and suffering is going to be the consequence. And maybe that somebody said, well, that doesn't account for natural disasters. Well, maybe it does. Maybe it even accounts for the tornadoes and the ice storms and the hurricanes and the floods and all the other things that happen. Because I have an idea in my mind that Adam and Eve never had to worry about extremes of temperature in the Garden of Eden. That they never had to worry about taking shelter from a tornado or from a volcano or from a storm of any kind. That everything was perfect until they introduced sin into the world. And everything changed radically a few hundred years later when the only righteous person that could be found left on the face of the planet was Noah. And God destroyed everybody then except Noah and his family and just made things over again. The face of the earth must have been radically changed. Nature radically altered and changed as a result of a worldwide flood. And so even there, the choices that human beings make, I think, must have some role or must play some role in the idea of pain and suffering in the world. And I don't know if this really fits here or not, but I put it here for the sake of convenience. This is at least a convenient time to consider one other objection, and that is, what role does Satan play in suffering? Is it possible that Satan is responsible for some of the pain and suffering that exists in the world today? And I think the answer to that question is yes. We noticed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 this morning, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the Apostle Paul blamed Satan for hindering him from coming back to the brethren at Thessalonica. And there are a number of passages which seem to indicate that might be the case. For example, Luke chapter 13 and verse 16. This woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? The woman that Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, Jesus said, whom Satan has bound. You have passages like Acts chapter 10. Somebody might say, you back that up, somebody might say, well, that was while Jesus was here. You know, that Satan had different power. He had different influence on people when Jesus was here. But you find this same wording later on. In Acts chapter 10, they were preaching about Jesus of Nazareth, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Do you remember what Paul says about discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? What does he tell him to do to that guy? Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. And 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. I don't think there's any question that Satan plays some role in the existence of human suffering in the world and human pain in the world. And as a matter of fact, I've heard some people contend that bottom line, every experience of pain in the world can be attributed to Satan. Every experience of suffering in the world can be attributed to Satan. I'm almost inclined to think that that's to give Satan too much credit. Not to suggest that Satan does not have a tremendous amount of power. And not to suggest at all that Satan is not behind temptation. And that Satan is not pushing each and every one of us on a daily basis to choose to do what's wrong. But the fact of the matter is, even after you consider all of these passages about Satan and look at them in context, you still come back to the choices that human beings make. Satan can plant the idea in our minds, but he cannot compel us to sin. He can place the temptation in front of us, but he cannot force us to make a wrong choice or to make a bad choice. At the end of the day, the responsibility falls on me. And so again, I think it would not be too much to say that much of the suffering, and perhaps it would not even be too much of a stretch to say that most of the suffering and pain that exists in the world can be traced back in some way or another to choices that human beings made to violate God's will and to commit sin. The fact that God made us as free moral agents. He had to make it possible, if he was going to have us be his people, have us choose to be his people, choose to be obedient, choose to love him, he had to make it possible for us to choose to not love him and to not be obedient to him and to not want to be one of his people, one of his children. And in doing that, God understood and recognized that one of the consequences would be pain and suffering. Well, number two, what about the love of God? What about the love of God? I heard somebody say in a sermon not too long ago, a man for whom I have a tremendous amount of respect, that if we're not careful, love, the word love, and he had the word love in quotation marks, if we're not careful, the word love, and especially in connection with God and Jesus, can and will become an overworked and often misused concept, even among those of us who are Christians. The fact of the matter is, we use the word love, I think, in casual ways, in careless ways even sometimes, without really contemplating or thinking about or understanding what the love of God is. What does it mean when John says God is love? What does he mean? Does he mean the same thing that I mean when I say I love cheeseburgers? Is that what's under discussion? Does it mean the same thing? Is John telling us that when he says God is love, that means exactly the same thing as when you say, I love the Wildcats? Is that the idea? You know, again, we use the word love in all kinds of casual ways. When the Bible talks about God loving us, when John says God is love, is he talking about that emotional, physiological response even, that we sometimes call romance? Does it mean the same thing as I mean when I say I am in love with that girl, or when she says she is in love with me? Is that what John means? Is that the way he's using the word love? And this preacher was suggesting that we do have a tendency to mix all of those things together and come up with some really serious misconceptions and misunderstandings about what it means when it says that God is love. And again, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, it is clear when you read and study about the love of God in both the Old and the New Testament that concept is almost beyond human comprehension. It is extremely difficult and perhaps even impossible for a human being to really grasp what it means when the Bible says that God is love. And as a matter of fact, I would suggest to you that we very seldom take into consideration the idea that love can sometimes be painful. And that God's love can sometimes be painful. And we don't like to think about that. That's a negative concept to us. God's love doesn't hurt. God's love feels great. You know, God's love feels wonderful. God loves makes me feel just like I'm walking 2 feet off the ground. And all of those things might be true and undoubtedly are true in some context. But do we ever think of it in terms of God's love hurts? It's painful. It's painful. I very seldom ever tweet. I sent a tweet out. I see, and I'm not being critical of this at all. I love this. I see lots of tweets from Christians saying things like, "Had a great day. God is good." But that's wonderful. That's, you know, got an A on my test. Boy, isn't God good? You know, woke up feeling great this morning. Isn't God good? You know what I don't see, but I'd really kind of like to see sometime. I've got a terrible headache today. God is good. I wasn't prepared for that test and I blew it and it's going to cost me a grade. But boy, God is good. My girlfriend just dumped me. God is good. Why don't we think in those terms? Why doesn't it occur to us, God is good always? You know, we say we believe that all things work together for good to those who love God. All things work together for good to those who love. That means the migraine headaches, the bad grades, the rough night's sleep, the argument with your husband or your wife, the disagreement with your children or your parents, the terrible weather, the flat tire. Boy, there'd be a tweet. Stranded on the interstate with a flat tire, but God is good. But God is. We don't think like that, you see. I think that this preacher that I was talking about a few minutes ago, I think he's right. You know, we associate the love of God with just good things, what we consider to be good things, with just positive things. God's idea of love is much broader than that, considerably broader than that. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, has some interesting quotations that speak to that particular point. For example, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Or, everyone has noticed how hard it is to turn our thoughts to God when everything is going well with us. Now, you know, that's not always our problem. Now, I think it's wonderful that when things are going well, people are turning their thoughts to God and saying, you know, glorious day, you know, having a great day, having a good test, everything's perfect in my life, God is good. I think that's great. You know, we don't always experience that, but a lot of people do. Or, I like this one a lot. This book was written during World War II, by the way, which explains some of these military references, but I like this a lot. We regard God as an airman regards his parachute. It is there for emergencies, but he hopes he'll never have to use it. You know, it's difficult when things are going bad in our lives to think about God's love, to think about this is a bad thing that's happening to me, but this might very well be God working for something good in my life. This is a wonderful little book. Michael Green's book, The Empty Cross of Jesus. That's an incredible little book. I've read it a number of times. And a couple of quotes from Green's book that are very pertinent to this. The early Christians went to their funerals with a real measure of joy over their departed loved ones. They saw death through the lens of the resurrection hope. They dated the deaths of their martyrs by the appropriate year and added Regnatu Jesu Christo in the reign of Christ. You know, the important date was not their birthday. The important date was not the day on which they got married. The most important day in those martyrs' lives was the day on which they died. Death. He goes on a little bit later on to say, instead, this is us. And that's a generalization, but this is us. Instead of a robust faith which can face suffering with quiet confidence in God who raises the dead, we have degenerated into a selfish eudaimonism. I had to look up the word eudaimonism myself. It means the system of ethics that considers the moral value of actions in terms of their ability to produce personal happiness. The happier I am, the more God loves. The happier I am, the better God is. If I'm not so happy, then I'm not so sure about God. If things aren't going well, then I'm certainly not going to say God is good. And so instead of a robust faith, which can face suffering with quiet confidence in God who raises the dead, we have degenerated into a selfish eudaimonism, which regards pleasure and good times as our right, and complain that the first touch of adversity destroys our faith. Yes, God loves us when things are going well. But the fact of the matter is, God's love is considerably broader than just pleasure and just the good times that are happening in our lives. Which takes us to the third and final point, and that is the purpose of, or at least in this particular point, the purpose of God's love. We quoted Romans chapter 8 in the lesson this morning. God's love is always working for our good. And that's true even when we're suffering. As a matter of fact, that's the context of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And Paul is writing to people who are suffering. And they're wrestling with that. They're trying to deal with that. How do we reconcile suffering with being in a right relationship with God? And one of Paul's suggestions is verse 28, just remember that even when you're suffering, all things work together for good to those who love God. In other words, even the suffering might very well be God working to make you better, to improve you. Five analogies that illustrate that point. One of them is the potter and the clay. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8 is where the imagery of the potter and the clay originates. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand." Now, Paul chooses that metaphor to illustrate what it means to be a Christian in Romans chapter 9 and verse 21. And when he says, or it's Romans chapter 9 and verse 21, "Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" You know, if the clay were alive, if the clay had feelings, if the clay had spirit, and God takes this lump of clay and he makes it into just an old cereal bowl, That clay might very well complain, "This isn't fair, because there was a lump of clay sitting right next to me, and you took that lump and you turned it into a masterpiece. You turned it into a vessel of honor. You made me into just a cereal bowl." The point is, in both Isaiah and Romans, God has the right to work and manipulate in our lives in any way that he chooses. It's not our choice to make. And our happiness at the moment doesn't especially come into consideration. As a matter of fact, even to take the image a little bit further without trying to take it too far, if the clay were alive, how would it feel to be worked into anything? With the fingers digging in and some of it being pulled off and thrown away and it's molded, and if it doesn't work out just right, it's smashed and you start over again. It's not an easy process, in other words. I think in both those contexts, in Isaiah 64 and in Romans chapter 9, I think that's exactly the point that the inspired writers are making. You may not be happy with your life. You may not be happy with the way things are going in your life, but stop and think, you're not the potter. You are the clay. And God is molding you. God is making you. God is using you. And you don't know yet, because he's not finished with you, you don't know yet what purpose he has. And it might very well be that the suffering you're going through is an important part of God's purpose. It's an important part of God's love. Maybe a clearer illustration or analogy is the analogy of the physician and the patient. That's also biblical. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Have any of you ever been to a doctor because you weren't feeling well or you weren't feeling right and you wanted to feel better and the doctor inflicted pain on you? I'm not asking for a show of hands, because you have. You have. And I doubt very seriously, unless there was something wrong with us, unless our minds were disturbed in some way or another, I doubt very seriously that any of us ever said, you know, you're giving me a shot, that hurts. You're going to operate on me, that's going to cause pain, that's going to cause suffering. And you have no right to do that. I want to be healed without any consequences. I want to be healed. We know that. Well, we just take that for granted. Or granted. That sometimes doctors have to inflict pain in order to solve problems. Sometimes dentists... And boy, is there any more serious oxymoron than painless dentistry? Sometimes dentists have to inflict pain in order to solve problems. The fact of the matter is, again, the Bible teaches that that's the relationship that we sustain to God. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've come, Jesus said, to seek and to save those who are lost. What about the parent and child? We read just a few moments ago Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 13, where the inspired author of the book of Hebrews uses the analogy of earthly fathers disciplining us. And I don't know about your fathers. I can only speak to my father. But I know that sometimes discipline hurts. Am I the only one? Sometimes discipline hurts. But the author of the book of Hebrews says, we know why they did it. We know why they did it. They did it because they love us. And when they disciplined us, whatever the discipline was, assuming that it's within appropriate bounds, whatever the discipline was that they administered to us, they did it to make us better people. And the point that he makes in Hebrews chapter 12 is, we are sons of God. We are children of God, and God disciplines us in exactly the same way. You know, some people really wrestle with, and I've presented this material before from time to time, and some people really wrestle with the idea whether you are blaming God for some pain and suffering. Blaming's not the right word, but am I attributing the existence of some pain and suffering to God? Absolutely. Why are you doing that, Gary? Because the Scriptures do. God is the potter working with the clay. God is the physician and we are the patient. God is the father and we are the children. And as a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, does not the inspired writer say, if you're not being disciplined by God, then you're not really a child of God? If you're not experiencing the chastening and the disciplining of the Father, then you really are not a son. One of my favorite illustrations is man and animal. You know, it just tickles me. The relationship that people have with their pets. You know, and I use my mother as an illustration, bless her heart. I use my mother as an illustration. She had a series of dogs down through the years. They were wonderful company for her after my father died. But it just used to kill us. I mean, we would fall on the floor. She never understood why we were laughing. The conversations that she would carry on with those dogs. And I don't mean just like simple things. I mean detailed conversations, like recipes, schedules. You know, she was visiting with us in Tennessee one time, and she brought one of the dogs with her. We were going to Bible class on Sunday morning, and we were going to worship. And so she had a little bed made up for the dog. And we're getting ready to walk out the door, and she goes back into where this dog is. And she says, now, Tina, we're going to church. And we're going to be gone for 2 hours. But we're coming back. We're coming back, you know. And so I'm having a hard time concentrating for the whole worship service thinking, boy, I know Tina's watching the clock. And thinking, you know, it's 11 o'clock. You know, So, I mean, I felt very responsible for preaching short enough that we could get back so Mom could keep her word. That's just typical. People have those kinds of relationships with their pets. Well, you know, what we forget sometimes, though, is we forget the natural state of those animals. You know, we forget the natural state of any dog, of any cat, of any pet. And the fact of the matter is, we could not live with any animal unless we did what? We've got to break them. We've got to change nature. We've got to change what's natural for them. And it hurts them sometimes. You know, maybe it's in the form of a rolled up newspaper. But we inflict that kind of, well, why do we do that? Do we do that because we're mean? And I'm not saying some people don't abuse animals. But generally speaking, do we do that because we're mean? No, we don't do that because we're mean at all. We do that because we love them. We want those pets to live with us, but we know they're not compatible. They can't live in my house. They can't be a part of my life, my family, unless I break them of what's natural to them, and so we discipline them. And might I suggest to you that that's a perfect analogy of God and His relationship with His children. He cannot live with us in our natural state. He won't live with us in our natural state. And so He's got to change us. He's got to make us lovable. He's got to develop in us habits that are compatible with His nature. God's not going to change to suit us. And that's the problem that a lot of us human beings have. We want God to change and conform Himself to our nature. God says, I absolutely will not do that. I will not do that for any human being. I won't do it for Abraham. I won't do it for David. I won't do it for Job. And I certainly won't do it for Gary Kerr in the 21st century. If Gary Kerr wants to live with me, he's going to have to be broken. He's going to have to change. He's going to have to conform his life to me, God says. And that requires sometimes discipline. And the last analogy is the analogy of a journey. Our lives are a journey. As a matter of fact, being in a right relationship with God is referred to as a journey many times in the Scripture. Matthew chapter 7, enter through the narrow gate. John chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Acts chapter 9 and verse 2, if he found any belonging to the way. You know, we're traveling on a journey. But what we need to understand is that we are on this trip, we're on this journey, but we're not home. We're not home. There's one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis, also from the book The Problem of the Pain, and it's a little bit lengthy. But I think this is so pertinent to our understanding of the existence of pain and suffering in the world that we understand that God has a little bit of a selfish reason for allowing pain and suffering to continue to exist. And that selfish reason is God wants us to come home. And He doesn't want us to get too comfortable here. And so Lewis says the Christian doctrine of suffering explains, I believe, a very curious fact about the world we live in. The settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, and merriment He has scattered broadcast. We are never safe, but we have plenty of fun and some ecstasy. It is not hard to see why. The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and would oppose an obstacle to our return to God. So, a few moments of happy love, a landscape, a bath, or a football match, you understand what he means by football there is the not American use of the word football. Those things have no such tendency. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant ends, but He will not encourage us to mistake them for home. You know, one of the real benefits of pain and suffering is that it reminds us this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I'm absolutely convinced that Revelation chapters 21 and 22 describe heaven. I have good friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, who very strongly believe that Revelation chapters 21 and 22 are an ideal depiction of the church on earth. I respect their judgment, but they're wrong. I believe they're wrong. It's too idealized. No darkness, no death, no pain, no suffering. All of the things that cause us grief in this world will not exist. None of those things will exist in heaven. And so every time we suffer, God is good. God is good. I heard about a man several years ago whose prayer was, "Thank you, God, for this cancer. Thank you for reminding me that this body is temporary and this world is not my home." I wonder if I could pray that prayer. I wonder if we all could pray that prayer. Thank you, God, for the headaches. Thank you for the relationship problems. Thank you for the financial difficulties. Thank you for reminding me, God. Maybe you didn't have to remind me so emphatically, but thank you, God, for reminding me that this world is not my home, that I am just a passing through. To ask God to be content with us as we are is to ask God to seek to be God. God's trying to mold us and to make us into something that He can love. He's trying to mold us and to make us into something that is fit to live with Him. And He uses suffering as one of His tools to accomplish that. Hebrews chapter 2, you might look at this in your New Testament, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. I'm not suggesting that God is the source of suffering, but God certainly allows suffering to exist. And by allowing suffering to exist, He uses it to His advantage from time to time. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, the inspired writer says, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." Through suffering. I mean, it was part of God's plan that His Son suffer. Why would we find it strange that it be part of God's plan that we suffer? That His children suffer, that the brothers and sisters of Christ suffer as well. This is a quote from George MacDonald in a book that's called Unspoken Sermons. And it's another favorite quote of mine. I've used this quote in lots of different contexts. "The Son of God suffered unto death." Listen to this. Let the wisdom of this sink in. "The Son of God suffered unto death, not that men might not suffer, but that their suffering might be like His." I told you at the very beginning that I didn't have all of the answers to the problem of pain and suffering. And somebody might very well be thinking, well, it took you an hour to say that you didn't know all the answers to pain and suffering. It also occurred to me that somebody might be thinking, you know, part of the pain and suffering was having to sit for an hour and listen to this lesson. I hope that's not the case. We don't have all of the answers. God hasn't chosen to reveal everything to us, but I think God has chosen to reveal enough to us to make it possible for us to understand why pain and suffering exists in the world. And let me tell you something, brethren, it's always going to exist. Sometimes I've made points like this, sometimes I've preached lessons like this, and I've had young people come to me and say, I don't relate to that at all. I've never experienced any of those kinds of things that you were talking about. And all I know to say to a young person who feels that way is, first of all, thank God that you never have suffered. But, if you stick around in this world long enough, you will. You will experience pain. You will experience suffering. Maybe because of bad choices that you make. Maybe because of bad choices that somebody else makes. But you will experience pain and suffering. It's just part of existence on this planet. That's why if you're among us very much, you hear us talking about heaven. That's why if you worship with us very often at all, you notice that we sing a lot of songs about heaven. about that home where there is no pain and suffering. Are you prepared? Are you ready to leave this world of sin and suffering behind and go and be with God in heaven and eternity? Are you a child of God? Are you a Christian? Are you a child of God who is, to the best of your ability, living in a way that is acceptable and pleasing to God, allowing God to mold you and make you into a lovable being, the kind of being that He's content to live with, that He's content to share fellowship with? If there's anything at all that you need to change about your life, if you need to obey the gospel, if you need to make some correction of sin, or if you just need prayers for strength and encouragement to be a better Christian than you are, won't you please let us help you? Leave the building tonight in a right relationship with God. Before you leave, while we sing this song of encouragement, number 329 in the songbook, come down to the front, tell us what your needs are. We'll help you in any way we can to be what God would have you to be. Do it right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.